Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come before you. We come humbly. We come expectantly. We've been in this book now for a few weeks, and we've learned so much about ourselves and so much about your heart. And we have felt your Holy Spirit moving in a mighty way. And we would pray this morning that you would continue your work of grace. Please move mightily. Please bring our hearts in tune with your own and break our hearts, so to speak, that we will be in touch with your own hurting heart. That we will understand these truths. That our hearts will be wide open to you. And as we apply this passage today, may we understand how it impacts us personally and is lived out in our own lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to a topic that is titled, Who Ate the Grapes? And yesterday I had five young men show up at my house, and they were playing basketball for a couple hours out front of our park, our garage. And when they came in for catch their breath and drink some water, I was there in the kitchen and I was interacting with them. And I said, "Oh, Dan, I haven't seen you for a long time." And so we were connecting, talking a little bit. And somehow in the conversation, it came up about the broken sliding glass door. Years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I don't remember how many years ago now it was, but Dan was at our house, and it was a snowy day. There was snow all outside, and the kids were playing with snowballs, and they were throwing snowballs. And one of my sons came into the house, and he was right inside the sliding glass door, and he kept moving back and forth from one pane to the other as snowballs kept pounding up against the glass. And then suddenly, crack! And the window fractured all the way. And of course, no one took ownership of sending that snowball into the sliding glass door. Well, anyway, yesterday the sliding glass door came up, and as the young men were talking back and forth, one commented, "Well, this other individual, my brother, confessed that he was likely the one who threw the stone. After 10 years, he finally admitted." And you know, that's, I laughed at that, and I said, well, this is really what my message is about. And it's just a classic ongoing illustration of a common reality that's embedded in our human nature. And that is the tendency to rationalize, to explain or to evade when we are responsible somewhere, where we have said or done something and somebody calls us on it, and we say, "No, the dog ate my homework," or "I didn't know," or "It's not my fault," or "It's not fair, I couldn't help it." I mean, we can go down the list of how we try to rationalize, and it's part of our no-fault world, our no-fault human nature. First thing Adam did when God said, "What's going on?" Adam passed the buck to Eve, and when God approached Eve, she passed the buck to the serpent. And as you can see, the title of a little book, I was not able to get a larger copy of that for the screen, but "The Dog Ate My Homework, Personal Responsibility, How to Avoid It, and What to Do, How We Avoid It, and What to Do About It." It's part of our human nature, part of our culture, part of our psychologically oriented culture today. In fact, there's a book out called A Nation of Victims. But anyway, we are not the only generation to deal with issues of responsibility and accepting responsibility for our behavior or our association with certain things or whatever. And so you have our passage of Scripture here this morning, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2. This proverb that was common on the lips of the children of Israel during the time of Ezekiel, and Jeremiah refers to this proverb also. But anyway, it goes like this: "The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, it's talking about acidware. You know what acidware is? You eat citric fruit, you eat acidy fruit, it takes away the enamel, and then your teeth get sensitive. And so that's what it's talking about, acidware, that the parents eat the sour grapes. But the children are the ones who get the sensitive teeth, the dysfunctional teeth that get all the cavities and so forth. Now, the bottom line of this is that the father sin, but it is the children who suffer as a result of the parent's sin. Now, behind this parable are some attitudes, a frame of reference of which the children of Israel were caught up in. One was a fatalistic view that blamed others for present problems. That fatalistic view basically said, well, Manasseh sinned, the wicked king sinned, our wicked grandparents sinned, our wicked parents sinned, and now they sinned, we didn't sin, they sinned, and now we're experiencing the results of what they have done, the consequences of it, and that's just the way that it is. You can't change anything, and this is the way it's going to go. We're going to have to hunker down and go with it. So there was this fatalistic view that kind of blamed the present condition that the children of Israel were in on a previous generation. It was kind of lockstep, a kind of cosmic determinism. All right, parents did this. I can't help what the parents did. And so I'm just locked into whatever I have to experience. The other was a denial of personal responsibility. And that simply meant, well, what we're experiencing right now is their fault. It's not my fault. It's not our fault. It's their fault. Had they been good, we'd still be in Jerusalem. Had they been good, Babylon would have never come. It's their fault. All right? So this is really what's behind that parable. The fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. How does God respond to this Proverbs? First of all, God says, I don't want this proverb said anymore. And I want to nail down a couple points here. I want to make it very clear, right? Number one, behold, all souls are mine. This is Ezekiel 18, verse 4. All souls are mine. And when we're talking about soul, we're talking about the Hebrew word nephesh, which means the total self, who you are deep down in your inner private world, as well as your character and your choices and your actions, you know, who you are, okay? So God says, all persons are mine. The person of the Father is mine. The person of the Son is mine. And then he says, the soul who sins, or the person who sins, that is the one who's going to die. Now, let's unpack this just a little bit. God is saying, right? Hey, you're running off with this proverb. You think you're locked into a cosmic determinism that there's no way out of this, that you have no responsibility in this. I want to remind you of a couple things. Number one, as we look at this verse, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, we learn that God is Lord over all human life. Right? He says, all the souls are mine. And then God is also saying, human destiny is in the hands of God. Human destiny is not in the hands of what Grandpa did. Human destiny is not in the hands of what Papa did. Human hands is not in the destiny of what a sibling or a contemporary might do or not do. Now, of course, there are consequences, and we are caught up in the fabric of what others do. But listen to what God is saying. He is saying, hey, look, human destiny really isn't connected to what other people do. Human destiny is in my hands. Now, on the one hand, this can be very troubling, but on the other hand, this can be very hope-engendering. Amen? When we realize that our destiny as a people, as a family, as individuals, is not linked always in all respects to where our parents have been or where our grandparents have been, what we call generational sins, right? That there is a living God who stands apart from the behavior of other human beings around us and our ancestors, that gives us a sense of freedom and hope and purpose. And not only so, but this verse that we've just looked at, Ezekiel 18 verse 4, reminds us that God holds individuals personally accountable for character and choices and conduct. When He says, all persons are mine, whether it's the person of the Father or the person of the Son, they all are mine. Which means then, when He says, the soul that sins, it will die, the person who sins, they will die, that is God's way of saying, I will hold the individual responsible for their character, their choices, and their conduct. And so God also makes a direct link between one's personal conduct and one's destiny. He detaches destiny in terms of eternal life and moral, spiritual orientation. He detaches that very strongly from what Grandpa did and great-grandfather did and what Papa did and what Mama did. Now, he's not denying that there is a link, but he does frame it. The hand of the past does affect our lives, no doubt about it. We see that somewhat happening in our world today because of the greed and the moral dysfunction on the part of some in our contemporary society. Our global financial status has plummeted. People have lost their entire bank accounts. They have lost all kinds of things. They are put into incredible straits because of the decisions of others. One cannot deny the interconnection of the decisions of another generation or even a contemporary generation and the influence and the impact of decisions upon the lives of other individuals. The hereditary realities, the tendencies towards certain habits and so forth, the exposure to things that ruins the innocence of a human being and creates a penchant in their heart towards certain activities or so forth. I mean, all these things are there. Yet, because God stands apart from what human beings do, God can relate to that in a powerful way. And so we read in Patriarchs and Prophets, and I encourage you to go and read this chapter and some other sections of Scripture and the writings of Ellen White and other material that reminds us that it is inevitable that children should suffer from the consequences of parental wrongdoing. That's inevitable. But they are not punished for the parents' guilt except as they participate in their sins. That is a promise, and that is also very freeing, because it allows us then to experience the results, the impact of a previous generation, generational sins. It can allow us to relate to those things with some degree of detachment. Yes, it still impacts on who we are. Yes, it impacts our personality. Yes, it impacts our social status. Yes, it impacts some of the temptations that we have to deal with. But nevertheless, as an individual, I need not be condemned or feel guilty or be under shame because of what has happened before me. Are you with me? Now, what is God talking about here in this chapter? He's unfolding for us a vision of the responsible self. And I want to remind us that He's not talking to the world. The book of Ezekiel is not written for the unbeliever, although there are a couple chapters there that are directed towards the unbelieving world. The book as a whole is directed towards God's people. And so when God is confronting His the children of Israel with the question of moral personal responsibility and the tendency to evade responsibility because you get off the hook. If you can blame it on your parents, you're off the hook. If you can blame it on your parents, then I don't need to repent. If you blame it on your parents, then I don't need to change. If you blame it on your parents, then I'm caught. I don't have to grow in my character. I don't have to grow in my thinking. I don't have to make hard choices to break the cycle and be different. But God confronts us with that. God says we can be different. God says we must be different. And so He gives us three hypothetical cases. One case is the case of the righteous person. And then the next case is the case of the wicked son. And then you have the righteous grandson. So you have three generations. You have a father, followed by his son, followed by his grandson. And as the scenario unfolds here in Ezekiel chapter 18, it talks about the father, who is a righteous person, a father who's connected morally and spiritually with the values of heaven, a father who relates in a morally upstanding way and with integrity in the community and in the home, and he gives birth to a son. Now that son, as he grows up, he does not share any of the moral spiritual values of his father. Rather, that son has a whole different kind of values. That son has a whole different level of choices. And it leads that son down a path of rebellion and of sin and to the place where Scripture refers to him as doing abominations and he is wicked. And now you have the grandson. Next generation. Who sits back there and now he looks at his father and he says, what my father has done has been painful. What my father has done has destroyed my home. What my father has done has destroyed my heart. What my father has done is not what I want to be. And so he looks beyond his father. He looks beyond his father. He looks to his grandfather. And he says, I want to be like my grandfather. And he chooses to be like his grandfather. And God asks the question along as he unfolds each of these questions. He says, will the righteous father, will he live? And the answer is yes. And when he asks the question, will the wicked son live? The answer is no. And when he goes to the next generation who looks back to a righteous generation and says, will that son live? The answer is yes. And what is intriguing to me as I unfold this chapter is that each generation is judged by the same standard. In fact, you have a catalog of virtues and vices that unfold here. It begins here with verse 5. Ezekiel 18, verse 5, it says, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, so there you have two values, righteousness and justice, and does not eat on the mountain shrine so as to lift up his eyes to the idols. So basically you have a whole list. You have 11 different areas of moral, spiritual life that unfold in the life of this father. All right? And you can categorize them in terms of idolatry, in terms of the focus of the heart, whether that heart is focused on the things of this world, whether that heart is focused on the God-rejecting idols of this world, or whether this heart is focused on God and who God is and what God's character is. It raises the issue of sexuality and adultery and sexual purity and being sensitive to others in sexual matters. And then it moves to the question of business ethics and whether or not you are exploiting someone else in your business practices, whether you have an exacting nature about you, you're pressing, you're taking advantage of others. And then it moves to the question of compassionate service. Whether you notice the hurting around you and whether you have a big heart that reaches out to care for the hurting and to the needy and care for them and give them loans that don't have high interest or any interest at all. And then it moves to the issue of justice and speaking up and making sure that the orphan and the underprivileged and all the things that take place in a legal setting are done rightly and correctly. And you're on the side of justice. Always you're on the side of justice. And then there is the question of integrity, that there's integrity and honesty and wholeness in every sphere of life. Now, if you could have a three-column sheet, one column says Father, next column says Son, next column says Grandson, and you started listing all the things that God talks about, what the righteous father does, what the wicked son does, and what the righteous grandson does, you will see that God is raising all the same moral, spiritual issues for each generation. That is God's way of saying, yes, your parents and your grandparents, Manasseh did some pretty bad stuff. No doubt about it. Right? And he and they and she and they're all, that whole generation, right? They are held accountable to me on these levels. But I want you to know that not only are they held accountable to me on these levels, but you are held accountable to me on these levels as well. When God presses the issue of the responsible self, the individual choices, individual responsibility, it's not in a kind of open-ended moral vacuum, but it has to do with concrete reality of our character and our choices and our conduct, which can be defined by God's purposes and God's own character. And so you have it here, Ezekiel 18:4, the person who sins will die. Now, that's kind of on the negative side, and we often find things in Old Testament Scripture coming from what we would describe as a negative way of saying things, you know, the soul that sins will die. Well, this is God's way of talking about individual responsibility. But there's a positive. It can be said in a positive way. In fact, God does say it in a positive way. The person who practices righteousness will, what? Will live. And he links righteousness with life. The meaning and purpose of life, moral life as God has created it, it assumes righteousness. And so they are linked in the mind and the heart of God. And so through Ezekiel, God is saying to this generation who feels that they are locked into an experience that they have no control over, and if their lives are morally dysfunctional and all the pressures are coming down on them and they're reacting this way because this is what they have to do in order to survive what their parents did, God is saying, no, human destiny is in my hands, not a previous generation's hands. And not only so, but not only is your destiny in my hands, but who you are deep down inside, I'm interested. I'm interested in your heart. You are accountable for who you are today. So, to sum up, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself or herself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself or herself. That's the biblical principle. There's no righteousness that can be claimed from someone else. There's no disobedience that can be claimed for someone else. We all stand with individuality and who we are and our actions and so forth are what will fall on our own head and kind of clarify who we really are. And that's why the late HMS Richard Sr., you've often heard the saying, this was a favorite saying on his part, but basically it says, God has no grandchildren, He only has children. Amen? God does not, once a generation has passed, God is focusing now on the current generation. And each of us must make our own decision for Christ. Each of us must make our own decision for God. Each of us must make our own decision for the moral, spiritual values of the kingdom of heaven on our own. We must be children of God, and because there are no grandchildren. Now we move through a little sticky part of Ezekiel's unfolding discussion about the sour grapes. Here in Ezekiel 18:21, it says, "But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely," what? Now, I like the way that God says it. He will surely live. He doesn't say, "Well, he's going to live too." No. He says, "He will surely live. He shall not die." Amen? What does this say about God? This is awesome. This is the kind of God we find continually in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:22, "All his transgressions which has committed will not be remembered against him." All right? "Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live." Can you imagine? God says all the wickedness that he's done will not be remembered. Amen? How hard it is for us to forget the sins of others against us. How hard it is for us to take a person and the purity and the innocence of decisions for Christ and let them be something new. Somehow we attach the past, and we always want to take the past with them. But God is not like that. Amen? This is your God. This is our God. This is the God who would redeem us. This is the God who would hold us accountable. Not to crush us, but to give us hope. Because the accountability that He holds us to is designed to help us grow. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Does God have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do human beings have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Are there a few people that in your journey of life that you would like to see have their dues? And you'd be happy? God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. Rather, than that he should turn from his way and live. That's the throbbing pulse of the heart of God, that if we are sinners, that we would turn from our sins, we would turn from our ways, and we would what? Live. Live. So then it gets troubling. Real troubling. Here's the question. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will she live? Will he live? Now, this is not an easy one. This is a little bit more difficult. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be what? Remembered. For his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Oh Lord, did you really say this? These are the verses in Ezekiel 18 that stirred the heart of the community that Ezekiel was speaking to, and they were saying, "Hey God, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. We can put up with the idea that you'll take the sinner and you'll forget their past. But wait a minute, this whole idea now, some of us, we've We've been with you all these years and we've done all these things. Now, when there's sin in our lives, is that going to kind of uproot us from you? Come on, God, this isn't right. You're not fair. Now you read it along. God says, wait a minute, the problem isn't with me. It's with you and how you're looking at stuff. God is basically saying that only today counts. Today is what counts. Now, if you read some of the pop writings and stuff about Buddhism today, they take this principle of karma and the balancing of good deeds and bad deeds in one's life. They kind of flavor it out in this way, that in the course of your life, you have an investment, a bank account. And every time you do something good, you're adding to that treasury. You're adding, and it's wealth. It's an investment for the future. And every time you do something bad, it's there also. And then when it all ends up, it balances out. And if you have more good than bad, then that's good for you, because then you'll have a good karma, right? Well, the tacit implication of that is that as you are building up, and then you are subtracting, it's kind of a give and take, back and forth. But ultimately, it's the treasury of merits, you know, that are built up, okay, in the course of time, that will weigh against any of the demerits. And so at the end, no matter how bad you've been, if there was a point in your life where you've been really good, your merits will make up for your ending demerits. And you're going to light in. But God, in this chapter, resists that notion of karmic bank account. He says there is no treasury of merits and demerits. You cannot be good at one point in your life and think that's going to add up a whole bunch of good things, brownie points, whatever you want to call them. And then you come to a point in your life where you fall away and you say all these good things, you know, God will remember these things and they'll come along with me and I'll be fine. No, God is saying, no, it's not with the past. It's not the past that counts, it's the present. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God wants us to have a long obedience in the same direction, because of the influence on family and friends and what it does for character and what it does in terms of bringing honor and glory to God. A long obedience in the same direction. Yes, it does. And Revelation 13, or chapter 12, or 14, verse 13, says that when a person dies in the three angels' message, they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So there is a biblical principle to that. But in reality, each of us lives today. And it's who we are today that counts. And that's what God is saying. That we cannot build up a reservoir from the past. This is where the whole idea of merits of the saints comes in, and your own merits. No. No. That's why the book of Hebrews will say, Today, if you hear His voice, today is the day to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Do not harden your heart today. And so God provides us with the way of life, and that is repentance, which is a fundamental change of our direction of our life. It's a turning from sin, and it's committing ourselves wholly to the will of God. And that's what God was seeking to do with this group in the children of Israel. And rather than blaming another generation for where they are, He says, accept responsibility, repent of your sins, and turn to Me. You see, if I can show you that the weight of your father's sins need not rest on your shoulder, and if I can show you that your own sins need not rest on your shoulder, then I can say, please repent, please come to Me, and find peace, and find life. Amen? This is our God. And so He goes on to say, therefore, I will judge you each according to his conduct or her conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. He realizes, he knows that if you are down on the wrong side of these moral, spiritual virtues and vices, that they will create a stumbling block for you. And if you continue to participate in them, they will ultimately destroy you. They will eat you from the inside out. They will keep you from a heart relationship with Him as the living God of heaven. And so that's why He says, turn from these things so that they will not be a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions. Throw them off. Get rid of them, which you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? These are the words that Jesus speaks to every one of us seated here in this congregation today. Why will you die? Why would you die? Again, He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to His own church. He's speaking to His own people. And He's saying, why will you die? He does not want you to die. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and what? Live. Repent and live. God is pro-life. He is pro-life. He would rather us live than die. He is always ready to receive a repentant sinner. He wants us to turn and live. And He is the basis of our hope. And He is the one who encourages us and empowers us with that hope. God is pro-life. And we heard that last week when we learned about God walking by this little baby girl squirming in her own blood there in a field. And he looked at her and said, live. That is the heart of God for every one of us. For us to live. Live life in its fullness and its richness and its meaning now today, but also to live for eternity. Amen? And so He says it again, turn, turn, repent, and live. He connects a turning to Him, a turning away from sin. He connects the turning away from unrighteousness. He connects repentance with real life. Amen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. God loves us so much, He does not want anyone here in this room, in this sanctuary, to perish. But He wants us to have eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in John, 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10, John says, if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar, and we make Him out to be a liar. And if we say that we have never sinned, then that even confuses the issue more. But God says, please, please, today, if you confess your sin, if you admit you're wrong, if you admit your guilt, if you admit your personal responsibility, if you come to God the way that you are, in your inadequacy, and in your brokenness, and your failure, if you come to Him in this way, He's faithful. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not locked into the sins of our parents. We're not even locked into the habits of our own sins and our own failures and our dysfunction. Through the Spirit of the living God and the invitation to repent and turn, we can break free and we can break the cycle. And we can be a responsible self who brings honor and glory to the living God of heaven. And so, again, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. One of the seminary professors told me, Joe Kidder, he was preaching at the Forest Lake Academy Church a year or so ago. He says, Larry, he says, I know what it means to literally hear my last sermon or give a last sermon and go out and potentially die. He says, I got in the car, We left the church. We just had a glorious worship service. I got in the car and we drove out into the street. We were no sooner out on the street and we were broadsided and I almost died. Today is the day to make that decision. Today is the day to long for a new heart. It's like the father was driving along with his son, and his son was standing up in the seat. He says, sit down and get in the seat belt. And the son refused to, and the father kept saying, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down. And finally, it got a little bit more clear from the father that you better sit down or there's big problems. So the son finally sits down, buckles himself up, and now that he's obeying, he looks over to Daddy and he says, Daddy, I am sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. So the whole issue of repentance and following Jesus has to do with what is going on inside. We cannot repent too soon because we don't know how soon it will be too late. And ultimately, that lateness has to do with who we are deep down inside. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How in the world can we do that? We can outwardly conform, but in our heart be something different. And so we need to hear what God will tell the children of Israel later on. Right now, He's simply saying, this is what you need to desire, a new heart, a new way of thinking, a new spirit. Make for yourselves. Go get that new experience. Later on in Ezekiel, He tells us how to find that experience. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You're not going to do it yourself. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Do you want to be clean? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. That's the promise of God. I will do it. You won't do it. I will do it. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I look forward to the Sabbath. We talk about what that means, but right now I want to just hold out that promise. When it comes to moral accountability before God and responsibility, the responsible self. What it means to have a fundamental change within so that we are seated down when God wants us to sit down. We're seated down inside as well. That's a miracle of God's grace. But this is what God will do. And He says in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It comes down to the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And He says, walk through that door of life. Choose that life now because I am a God who loves you and I want you to choose life. Turn and live. There was an evangelist holding a series of meetings and he brought this man up to give a testimony one night. He'd been the town drunk. Lots of abuse in the home. And he was sharing his testimony and there was a skeptic sitting nearby listening to it. And he kind of blurted out to everybody, oh, this is a bunch of baloney. This is just some dream that this guy had. It doesn't work this way. Not at all. And this little 10-year-old girl overheard him and came up to him and said, please, mister, please. That's my daddy. If it's a dream, don't wake him out of that dream. Please. For us to visualize what God can do for us, is no dream. It can be real when we choose to bow our hearts to this God who holds our destiny in His hands. If we choose, it will be real for us today, our generation, in the present. That's what Jesus would say, turn and live. As we stand together to sing our closing hymn, I ask the question, how are you evading responsibility? All right, come on, you can stand. How are you evading responsibility? I mean, there's failures in your life, morally, spiritually, in some of these categories that we've talked about, and you're fighting for excuses or rationalizing it that there's some generational issues and there's some environmental issues and there's some circumstances beyond my control. Maybe you've lived an ongoing rebellion against God and today you hear His voice to turn and live. And you'll know that He'll forgive, He'll forget your whole past. And maybe you paid a faithful tithe and a healthy offering last year. And you were at Popular Montana and served the people graciously and you were involved in so many ways and wonderful ways in which you could be called righteous but now there's things in your life today that should never be there. And you hear Jesus saying, you're on slippery slope. Turn from that today. Will you today? Turn and live. And as we sing this familiar hymn, just as I am, I invite you in your heart of hearts to turn. Whatever that means for you, open yourself to Jesus. If you want to come and join me here at the front, you're welcome to. I don't care whether you come to the front or not. I just care that you hear the invitation, the gospel of God today. And today, while you hear His voice, you will not rationalize or disobey, but that you will come. Some of us have felt trapped in generational issues or even in our own habits. But you speak to us freedom when you tell us that our destiny is in your hands and you link our choices for you with our destiny. And so we come to you. You hear the burdens of our heart. You hear the cry of our heart. And Lord, if there's quotes a wicked person here today that has turned to you, give them the full assurance that you hear their prayer, that you forgive them, that they are clean in Jesus. And if there's been someone here who has been righteous, but in the last month or two, or recently, and they're currently in their life right now, they are not what they should be, and they have come to you anew today, please hear their voice. Hear the cry of their heart. Thank you that you are pro-life. Thank you that you give us the power to be in our hearts what we can never be on our own. Please plant these truths in us that we might honor you and find life both now and eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.